Morning, everyone. Hope you're all doing well. Hope everybody got what they wanted for Christmas. You know, there's always next year. If you didn't, all I wanted was the Chargers to win yesterday. I didn't get my wish, so it's strange because on one hand, I'm a reasonable, rational person. On the other hand, I do believe that me watching the game has a direct outcome on what's going to happen. And yesterday, a Saturday game, I have my regular routine on Saturday of kind of studying and preparing, getting ready for Saturday night, which I did not interrupt. Thank you. I was just preparing, so I didn't watch the game, and I think it had a direct result. And I apologize, you know, to the Chargers faithful out there. This year, just a couple of weeks ago, I was able to go to a Charger game. Some of you don't know this, but my wife is a very big Philadelphia Eagles fan, which I somehow manage. No encouragement. She grew up in New Jersey, about 40 minutes away from Philadelphia. That's the connection there. So we're a little bit of a house divided, but we were able to go. On Monday night, it was the Chargers-Eagles. We were able to go up there and watch the game. We had so much fun, and I'm not just saying that because the Chargers won, although they did. But we had a really great time together. But if you're familiar at all, even if you're not with that game, it was a good game. It went into overtime. It's in overtime. Here she's in the Eagles jersey. I'm in the Chargers jersey. We're watching the game in overtime. And I decided it's overtime. I really need to step it up a notch, and so I began to pray. And I began to pray out loud, just proclaiming the name of Jesus. And you know that story where Moses, as long as his hands were raised, they were victorious in battle. But then his arms got tired, so they had to like prop up his arms to keep him up. And my wife, she was doing the opposite. She saw my hands up, and she's pulling my hands down, trying to hinder my prayers. She was not effective. And what does that have to do with our message? Nothing. I could insult your intelligence and pretend like I could work it in somehow, I'm sure. It's just a fun story. Hope you had a good Christmas. We are in Hebrews chapter 4, if you'd like to open up your Bibles there. Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to be looking just at verses 14 through 16 this morning. Boldly to the Throne is the title of the message. The original plan was to make our way into chapter 5, but we're in kind of a in-between territory where on one hand, I didn't really want to rush through these verses. These are very important verses as we come to the end of chapter 4, but then to start chapter 5, you'd have to really make your way into it to have it make any sense. So we're going to slow down a little bit. There is a good possibility, perhaps your Christmas wish, that the message is a little bit shorter this morning, and so don't want to make any promises that I rarely deliver on with that, but we'll see. We're just going to be looking at a few verses here, finishing up the chapter. Of course, we took a little break in our study through the book of Hebrews last week with sort of a Christmas message, the purpose of his coming, and why Jesus was born into this world. But if you remember, as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, one of the things that we've been talking a lot about recently is this idea of entering into his rest, entering into the fullness of what God has for you, entering into the promised land, so to speak, as the author of Hebrews has been drawing from that Old Testament analogy of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, and God delivering them and bringing them through the Red Sea. But then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. There was a whole generation that died in the wilderness, never entering into the promised land. And of course, the warning, the plea to all of us as believers is that we would learn from their mistake, learn from their lesson, that we wouldn't do the same thing, to not just think that it's automatic. Oh, I've been brought out of Egypt. I've been brought out of the world. God's done this miracle in my life. And so, well, of course, I'll enter into everything that he has for me, that I'm going to walk with him by faith. Don't make the mistake of thinking that that would somehow be automatic, that we need to continue to put our faith and trust in him. And so there's this warning that comes to us. There's this plea. There's a way in which we need to respond to these things, and our choices and our decisions matter. But now as we finish up chapter 4, the emphasis is going to turn to Jesus being our great high priest, and he is the one who can lead us and guide us on that journey. Yes, there's warnings for us to listen to. There's a place in which we need to respond to these things, and that matters. But the reason it's all possible is because of Jesus. It's a work that he's doing in our life, and so that's something that we have to see. It's something that we have to know and something that we have to understand. He is our great high priest, and he's the one who can lead us into the direct presence of God. And being in the direct presence of God comes with many advantages, with many benefits. In his presence, there's fullness of joy. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore, the Bible says. But it's in our passage here this morning that we're going to consider when we come into the presence of God, when we come before his throne of grace, that this is a place where we can obtain mercy, where we can find grace for help in time of need. It's a place where we can obtain mercy. Mercy is we're not receiving what we deserve. All of our sin deserves judgment. That's what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is receiving those good things that we do not deserve. And so mercy and grace, we might think of forgiveness, we might think of blessing. When we come into the presence of God, Jesus, our great high priest, he's bringing us before the throne, and this is a place where we can obtain mercy. It's a place where we can find grace. It's a place where we can be receiving help in times of need. And the idea there in times of need is when we need it the most. When we find ourselves at the end of our rope, when we're looking at a situation and we think, I don't know how this is going to work, and God, unless you do something, well, that's when he shows up. And it's not to say that God always waits for it to get really bleak, that he's always going to wait for it to be some dire situation. No, of course, he can help in many different ways, but the important thing is even when we need him the most, we can be ushered into the very presence of God because of Jesus, our great high priest. We can obtain mercy. We can find grace. We can receive help when we need it the most as we understand who Jesus is and the work that he wants to do in our life. And so that's what we're going to be talking about here this morning. I'll read this passage and then we'll back up and look at a few things. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He says in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest. Seeing then. It's kind of an interesting translation. There are other versions of the Bible that would just translate it, since we have a great high priest. And there's a way in which that's true. Since we have a great high priest, because seeing then, that word seeing, it speaks of something that you own, something that you possess, something that belongs to you. You might be holding it. It's in your hand. It's in your possession. And so that's where the translators get this idea. Well, since you have a great high priest, you have him. He's yours. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, well, then this is yours. This is something that is within your hand. He is your great high priest. But there is a sense in which we need to see that he's our great high priest. We need to understand this is something that belongs to you and Jesus, but you need to appreciate and see and know it. It made me think a little bit of the way that we kind of send money in our digital age. A lot of times it's not cash, it's online, it's credit cards, even the way that you would send money between friends and family. Venmo and Zelle. I don't know if you've ever used those. Zelle could be the death of me, especially with all of these teenagers around. These teenagers who have their little bank accounts and they're always asking me to Zelle them. My teenage daughter, Daddy, you know, can you Zelle me some money? You know, she'll text me. And then I'll respond and say, sweetheart, I have no money. And then we go back and forth with that for a while. But, you know, she'll send me a text and it'll be this panic. Oh, you know, we've got something at school and where this payment is due. And, you know, can you Zelle me some money? And she's all worried and all panicked. And it's happened more than once where she's texting me, panicked, texting my wife, can you send me some money? And I've had to say, we've already sent it. Nice try, you know, trying to double up. But no, we've already sent it. Just check your account. And the thing about when you Zelle somebody money, it goes directly into their bank account. No, we've already sent it. You just haven't seen it. Just look at your account. It's there. Those funds are available for you to use, and you just don't even realize it. And that becomes a pretty good picture of this idea that we're talking about, this word that's being used here, what we need to recognize. It's yours. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he is your great high priest. And that comes with all kinds of help and resources and benefits. But you do need to see that. You need to understand this deposit has been made into your spiritual bank account. The funds are there for you to draw from, but it's not really doing any good unless you see it, unless you understand it. Do you remember Jesus fed the 5,000, of course, and 5,000 men, 10, maybe 15,000 people. He fed the 5,000, and they were able to bring up fragments. There was 12 baskets left over. So they fed the 5,000 and there was food to spare. Then after that, on a separate occasion, Jesus fed the 4,000. So another giant multitude, and that time they took up 7 large baskets of leftovers. So both times the multitudes are fed, both times there's food to spare on top of all of that. And yet after Jesus fed the 5,000, after he fed the 4,000, the disciples were still worried about food. I guess it's a guy thing, maybe, but they're still worried about lunch. After Jesus did that, they were talking to him, and Jesus started speaking of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they all started thinking, oh, no. Leaven, it's because we didn't bring food, we didn't bring bread. This is his subtle way of reminding us, what are we going to do? And Jesus has to stop and say, are you kidding me? I don't know if he said that, it's a loose paraphrase, but what he actually said is in Mark chapter 8, verse 18, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Come on, how many baskets left over? When I fed the 5,000, how much food was left over when I fed the 4,000? You have eyes, but do you really see? You have ears, but do you really hear? There's something for us to see and to know and to understand that if we would really be able to comprehend this great high priest that we have, and of course, that's the way that he's referred to as our great high priest. Now, we've already talked a little bit about Jesus being our high priest. That was back in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews and in chapter 3. This is the first time that he's referred to as our great high priest, and he's the only one who's referred to that way. No Old Testament priest was ever referred to as the great high priest. We've talked a little bit about those Old Testament high priests and the challenges that they would face and how no one would ever really be able to perfectly fulfill that role because for the high priest, it was their job to represent the people to God and to represent God to the people. Now, if the high priest was godly, was faithful, he might be able to do a decent job of representing the people to God, maybe with some struggle, maybe with some limitation. I don't know that just because he had that office that he actually was the most spiritual one among them. But if he was godly, if he was God-fearing, he loved the Lord, he might be able to do an adequate job of representing the people to God. But of course, where he would struggle, where the real challenge would be, is if he's trying to represent God to the people. he's always going to struggle with that because he's got his own sin to deal with. He's got his own flesh. He'd have sacrifices that he would have to make for himself before he could ever make them for other people. And so he's always going to struggle. Jesus didn't have that struggle. You might have been able to say, well, maybe the opposite would have been true. He certainly doesn't have any problem representing God to the people. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. He's not struggling to represent God to the people. You might be able to say, well, can he really represent the people to God? But when he took on humanity, when he was born into this world, what we just celebrated in Christmas, when he walked among us and took on human flesh, now he's in this unique position to not only be a high priest, but to be our great high priest. Our great high priest who has passed into heaven, who is the Son of God, who is now at the right hand of the throne of God, lives to make intercession for us. And because of all of that, because he's our great high priest, because he's in this unique position to represent us to the Lord and to represent God to us, because he's in heaven, the Son of God, because of all of those things, he says, let us hold fast our confession. Let's hold fast our confession in light of who Jesus is and all that he's doing in our life. Our confession that he is Lord, assuming, of course, you've made that confession. Because here it's pretty clear, it's pretty obvious. That's who he's speaking to. He's speaking to believers. He's speaking to people. You've made that decision. If you've never made that confession where you've said, God, you're right. I've sinned against you. My sin is offensive to you. It deserves judgment. But Jesus, you died in my place. You took the judgment that I deserve. You rose from the dead. I'm confessing you as Lord. Lord means master. You're the one in charge. I'm turning from the direction that I'm going in. I'm putting my faith in you. If you've never made that confession, well, then nothing else really matters. We could talk about issues in your life. We could talk about things that need to change, things that need to get better. But until you're right with God, nothing really matters. Getting right with him should be the highest priority. Being right with him should be the only thing that really matters. That comes first to make that confession, assuming that you have. Then the writer of Hebrews is saying, well, if that's true, that means Jesus is your great high priest. That means he is working on your behalf. What a friend you have in Jesus. And so in light of that, you need to hold fast to that confession. Hold fast, hold tightly, don't let go. Again, there's a struggle, there's a battle. We can't just say, well, 5 years ago or 10 years ago or 20 years ago, I made this good confession. No, it's something that I need to hold tightly onto today. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul says to Timothy, I know you've made the good confession. I know that you have confessed that Jesus is your Lord, but fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. Hold on tightly. Don't let go. And that's something that you are capable of doing because Jesus is going to help you do it. Because he's your great high priest. Because he can give you the power, he can give you the strength that you would never have on your own. And here's the good thing. Even in that, he knows that we're not going to be perfect. Because look at what verse 15 says. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He knows that we're going to fall short at times. He knows that we're going to make mistakes. He doesn't expect perfection. There's a battle. There's a struggle. He's just saying, stay in the fight. Stay in the battle. Don't ever let the enemy convince you, oh, this isn't for you. Oh, no, you're just going to be one of those kind of in-between Christians. You're going to be one foot in, one foot out. You're going to be one of those people that just kind of wander around until the Lord comes back. Don't think you're entering in. Don't think you're going into the promised land. Don't think you're going to experience all that God has for you, because let's face it, you're weak and you're going to fall short. Listen, God knows that we're weak. God knows that there's going to be some defeat that we experience on that road. He's just saying, stay in the fight, stay in the battle, hold on to those things. He can sympathize. He can have compassion on our weakness. Now, on one hand, that's always been true. David was able to say all the way back in Psalm 103, verse 14, that God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And so it's always been true that God has understood who we are. He said, I made you. I formed you out of the dirt of the earth. I remember the elements that I used to create you. I know your weaknesses. That's always been true. But Jesus can connect and relate to us on a very deep, on a very personal level, having himself taken on human flesh, knowing what it's like to have a human body, knowing what it's like to have real temptation that would come. He can relate to us on a very deep level. He can sympathize with our weakness, because let's face it, we can be weak in our flesh. And if we needed any reminder of that, well, we just had the Christmas season where we have friends and family and relatives coming over to our house to remind us that we can be weak in the flesh. We have Christmas gifts to put together. I don't know how many of you assembled some Christmas gifts, maybe a bike, maybe something for your little kids to ride on, maybe something for the grandkids, whatever it is. If you've had to assemble something, we're going to have a support group after the service and a safe place to be able to talk. Over the last couple of days, I put together a basketball hoop and a trampoline. I should say half a trampoline. I got half a trampoline out in the backyard and a fully finished basketball hoop. It's a miracle I'm still a Christian. I put these things together. I think they're designed to just make you angry. I'm looking through these you know, pamphlets that they put out. I have pretty good eyesight, but it's like you need a magnifying glass to see. And, you know, wait, is this bar supposed to go in front or behind? And I'm putting it together with my sons. And one of the things that we discovered, whenever we were using the rubber mallet, that should have been our clue we're doing something wrong, right? You know, when it wouldn't fit, we're just, get the rubber mallet. We start pounding it in and, you know, and then realize, oh, we stripped the bolt. We weren't supposed to do that. And eventually, about the fourth or fifth rubber mallet experience that we had, we started saying, you know, maybe we just don't use the rubber mallet. The rubber mallet just seems to be getting us into trouble. But God knows our weaknesses. God knows just little things can set us off. I'd like to pretend that every thought, every word that came to my heart and my mind as I'm putting those things together was edifying. I just don't know that that was the case. God knows our weakness. He knows that little things can set us off. Little things can lead to sin, let alone major offense, let alone real hurt and pain and shame, let alone heavy temptation where there's this strong desire. God knows the weakness of our flesh, and he can sympathize. He can have compassion upon us. And he was tempted in all points as we are, the Bible says. Tempted in all points. And some have wondered, you know, what does that mean exactly, that Jesus was tempted in all points? Well, we read in 1 John that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, we see that in 1 John chapter 2. And really, when you think of the garden, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, that's what Eve was tempted into. She looked at the fruit. It looked good in appearance. There was the lust of the eyes. The lust of the flesh, it looked good to eat. It was going to be tasty. there was the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. It was desirable to make one wise. Those were the temptations that came to her, and that's what she failed in. Jesus, when he was tempted in the wilderness, it was something similar. The first temptation that we read about was, we'll turn this stone into bread. The lust of the flesh, he was hungry. It was something to eat, something that his body wanted. We read of a temptation where the devil showed Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory, all of their beauty, the lust of the eyes. The devil took Jesus up onto the highest point of the temple and said, throw yourself from the temple because it's written, angels will have charge over you. They're not going to let you dash your foot against a stone. And of course, what the temptation was show these people who you are. They're acting like you're a nobody. They're acting like you're just some commoner. Show them who you really are, the pride of life. So in all of the ways that human beings failed, Jesus was tempted in all of those points and was without sin. I don't think that it means that's all it means, though. He was tempted in all points. He went through all of the temptations that an individual would go through living during his time. He experienced all of that. It wasn't just those three temptations in the wilderness. Even in the wilderness, when the devil finally fled from him as Jesus is standing on the authority of God's word, it says that he just waited for a more opportune time. So there would be more temptation that would come his way. The point is that Jesus experienced temptation. He was tested and yet without sin. And maybe that is where we say, well, I don't know then. It'd be better if he sinned, then maybe I could relate to him a little bit more. But you see, that's just it. What makes him such a great high priest is he can sympathize with our weakness, though he himself is without sin, because that means he can do something about it. We talked a little bit about that on Christmas Eve, that the gospel, part of the gospel is that Jesus meets us right where we're at. That you don't have to clean yourself up, that you don't have to change your whole life. No, he meets you right where you're at, and that's part of the gospel. But he doesn't leave you there. He has the ability to pull you out of the pit. He has the ability to change your life. When I was down in the pit in my rebellion and sin, there was plenty of people down there with me. It wasn't that I was the only one that I knew in sin and in bondage. I knew all kinds of people down in the pit. They just couldn't do anything about it either. They were stuck there because they had their own issues. That's why they were there. Jesus comes and meets us in that place, but he's without sin. He can pull us up out of the grave. He can pull us up out of the pit. He can change our lives forever. And so he can have this sympathy. He can have this compassion. But notice, it says that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. It doesn't say that he sympathizes with our sin. And the subtle difference there is, I don't think we're doing ourselves any favors when we try to make our sin be not so offensive, when we try and act like, oh, it's not really that big of a deal. And after all, you know, God knows we're going to do it. God knows we're going to do it. And he's compassionate upon us. And so it's really not that big of a deal. We're not doing ourselves any favors. Sin can be deadly. Sin can be destructive. Sin is always going to have some form of consequence to it. We're not doing ourselves any favors there. And it never says that he has this sympathy towards our sin. He has sympathy towards our weakness. There's always a choice. Sometimes we kind of act like it's inevitable. Well, you know, I'm weak, and I've got this weak flesh, and God knows that, and so I don't really have much of a choice in this temptation. That's the devil who's just trying to lie to us. Paul would tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So God understands our weakness, and he can sympathize with it. But at the same time, he's telling us, but realize this, when you're tempted into sin, don't act like, oh, you don't know how strong it is. Oh, you don't know what I'm up at. Oh, I didn't really have any choice. The Bible says, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. It's the same temptation that everybody deals with. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. And he's always going to provide a way of escape. And so we can't just have this relaxed attitude towards sin where we say it doesn't really matter and God's sympathetic towards it. No, he's sympathetic towards our weakness. And because he's sympathetic towards our weakness, he can give us the power, he can give us the strength that we'd have never had on our own. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 29, it says, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's the purpose of him being compassionate and sympathetic towards our weakness. God gives power to the weak. God can renew our strength. God can give us the energy that we would have never had on our own. That's the reason he's sympathetic and he's merciful. Sure, it means that we're not condemned. It means that we're not cast out. It means that if we fail and if we blow it, well, there's grace and there's mercy and there's going to be an opportunity to move forward. But the real purpose of him being sympathetic towards our weakness is that he gives power to the weak and he can renew our strength. And so in light of all of those things, we come to verse 16 that says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In light of who Jesus is, what he's done, what he's continuing to do in our life, in light of all of that, he says, let's come boldly to the throne of grace. Let's come boldly right into his presence. And of course, drawing from that whole picture that we've been looking at with the high priest offering sacrifices, it was actually only once a year the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. And we've talked about this before in our study through the book of Hebrews. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, he would go into the Holy of Holies, the very center of the tabernacle, later the temple, and he would offer a sacrifice on behalf of the entire nation. And of course, it was this fearful thing because going into the Holy of Holies, that was the understanding. You're going before the Ark of the Covenant. You're going before the mercy seat. You're going before the very presence of God. No one was allowed in there except for the high priest once a year to offer a sacrifice. And it was a fearful thing coming into the presence of a living God, because if you came in and your heart wasn't right before him, you came in and you were in rebellion, you know, the high priest, he would have to offer sacrifices for himself first. And the thing about offering a sacrifice for yourself, it's not a magic word that God has to grant you access. It's not like he knocks on the door, you know, what's the secret password? And he says, okay, I got to let you in. No, the whole thing about offering a sacrifice is your heart better be right. By faith, you better be receiving these things. You better really be saying, okay, I understand that I've sinned and I'm ashamed of that, and there's this guilt and there's this remorse, and God, I'm believing in this sacrifice. I understand that someday you're going to send the ultimate sacrifice. You're the one I'm looking to. I'm putting my faith and trust in you. Your heart better be right for that sacrifice to have any effect. And so then after he does that, the high priest would go in. And now he's going to offer a sacrifice on behalf of the nation. And as long as his heart was right with the Lord, it was fine. If it wasn't, he could die on the spot. So a little bit of fear, a little bit of timidity walking into the presence of God. And of course, you know, we talked about this before too. They would keep a rope attached to the high priest and little bells, because they would hear him moving around in the Holy of Holies, and they would hear his little bells going off. And as long as the bells were sounding, you know, kind of like jingle bells at Christmas time, they knew everything was fine. Oh, he's in there doing some stuff. There's no bells. There's no noise. Well, wait a minute. What's going on in there? They realize he's dropped dead. Oh, his heart wasn't right with God. They don't want to have to go in after him. They'd pull him out by the rope. pull him out of the presence of God. Like, hey, we're not going in there. We saw what happened to him. That was the understanding. And yet now, Jesus, our great high priest, because of what he's done, because of the sacrifice that he's offered, because he's so much better, so much greater than any earthly high priest, now we can just boldly enter in, the Bible says, without any fear, without any hesitation, that we can just boldly come before him and we can speak. That's the whole idea of boldness, is there's, you're just free to speak, free to say what's on your mind. There's no fear, you're not holding back, that we can just boldly come up to him and begin speaking to him and be able to receive help in time of need, this boldness. You know, I was thinking about it, you know, sometimes after the service is over, there's people that will want to talk to me. Believe it or not, a couple of you every once in a while will have something to say. Usually it's to correct me on some, you know, Greek or Hebrew or something, but occasionally somebody will want to talk after the service, or they'll want to pray or whatever, and it's just always kind of funny because you can spot the different people. You know, there's some people, they've never done that before, and so they're a little timid about it. And they're kind of coming up, and they don't even want to act like they're waiting. They're just kind of standing here by a chair, and they're kind of, maybe I'm in a conversation over here. But then you see them, like, look over at me occasionally, and I can see, oh, they're waiting, you know, to talk to me. Then other times, there's people who, well, they've done it a lot, and so they just come waltzing right up. They come waltzing right up, and sometimes, you know, I'm in a conversation with somebody else, and they're like, oh, hey, it's James. Hey, James, how's it going? And there's a little more boldness to approach. And you have varying degrees of that, and it's all fine, it's all good. The most extreme example would be my 12-year-old son, Vinny. Now, that's boldness. He just comes flying up. It doesn't matter what's going on. Doesn't matter if there's a line of people. There's rarely a line. It doesn't matter how many people are waiting to talk to me. Doesn't matter how serious of a conversation I appear to be having. He'll just walk right up in the middle of it and be like, so, Dad, are we getting tacos after the service, or what's the plan here for lunch? Mom needs to know. I'm thinking carne asada. You know, what's on your mind? And he'll just, in the middle, and he'll just approach me that way. And of course, you know, there's a fine line. I don't want him to be rude. I don't want him to be disrespectful. But there is a part of me that loves the fact that he has that boldness. There is a part of me that loves the fact that he knows he's loved, that he knows my relationship with him is different than your relationship with him. You might be waiting around. I'm just walking right up to him. I know that he loves me. I'm his son. I can just come before him anytime I want to. I don't need to wait in line. There's a part of me that loves that because I think it's the way that God wants us to approach him. To know, oh, he loves us. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, John says in 1 John 3. That we can just boldly come before him with that confidence, not arrogance, not pride, not self-sufficiency. It's realizing it's because of Jesus. It's because of that sacrifice that was made. But knowing that, not just having it deposited into the account, but knowing that that's there, I can just boldly come before him no matter what's going on in my life. And don't you know, the enemy doesn't want you to see that. The enemy doesn't want you to know that. The enemy doesn't want you to realize the access that you have into the direct presence of God. He wants it to seem that there's this distance, there's this gulf. Oh, maybe you were there a long time ago, but you've wandered so far away. Oh, it'll be so hard to go back. No, just entering in through the blood of Jesus, entering in because he's our great high priest, entering in because we know that God loves us and he cares about us, and we can just boldly come before him and we can make our requests known and we can spend time just sitting at his feet. And this is a place where we can obtain mercy and find grace. We can obtain mercy. We can obtain forgiveness, that we're not going to be given all of the penalty that is due to us. We can find grace, the power and the blessing, the strength that we need to carry on in our time of need, in the season of life where we need it the most, when it seems like it could be an impossible situation, that we can come into the presence of God and we can lay it all down at his feet, and it's a place where he can bring help and he can bring healing and he can bring power and he can bring strength. And so I don't know what you might be in greater need of this morning. If you're in greater need of his mercy, you need a fresh touch of his forgiveness. You need to be reminded that when you give it over to the Lord, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed your transgression from you. Maybe you need a fresh touch of his forgiveness. I don't know if you're here this morning and you need a fresh touch of his grace. You would say, well, of course, I always need forgiveness. I always need mercy. But what I really need is that power, that strength. What I really need is his help, his blessing. I'm going through a difficult season of my life. We come into the presence of God because Jesus is our great high priest. He ushers us in. This is a place where we can receive mercy. This is a place where we can receive grace as we understand who he is and all that he's done and all that he's made available to us. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for this morning. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. And Lord, I want to lift up each person here today. You know their name. You know their heart. You know their past. You know their future. You know exactly what's going on in their life. And so, Lord, I pray for anybody here today, and maybe they've never made that good confession. Maybe they've never said, Jesus, you're my Lord, and I'm following after you with all of my heart. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here today and they've never made that confession of faith, Lord, I pray today would be the day. We don't know how long we have. We don't know how many opportunities there might be. The only thing that we can be sure of is right here, right now. And if Jesus, you're knocking on the door of their heart and they're convicted of their sin and they're convinced that you're here and that you're offering this invitation to them, Lord, I pray today would be the day that they make that good confession and say, yes, Jesus, would you come into my life? Would you forgive me of my sin? Would you be my Lord and my Savior? For those who've made that good confession, then Lord, I pray you would open up our eyes that we could really see, open up our ears that we could really hear. Help us be aware of all that you've done and all that you've made available to us and what belongs to us in you, Jesus, and how we can boldly enter in, knowing that you love us. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be kept at a distance. Jesus, you bring us so close. And so, Lord, for anyone here this morning, and they need to be in your presence, and they need that fresh touch of forgiveness and mercy, Lord, I pray that they'd be able to lay it all down at your feet and just be able to thank and praise and worship you for who you are. If they need a fresh touch of your grace, your help, your unearned favor in their life for the season that they find themselves in, would you show yourself strong on their behalf? We just love you, Lord, and we praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand together.
Morning, everyone. Hope you're all doing well. Hope you all got what you wanted for Christmas. It's always next year. It's what Chargers fans have to tell themselves. I didn't get what I wanted for Christmas. The game yesterday, you know, on one hand, I'm such a reasonable, rational person. On the other hand, I do believe that me watching the game has a direct outcome on and what happens. And yesterday, Saturday, I wasn't really able to watch. I have a regular routine on Saturday, you know, preparing and going over my notes and things and getting ready for Saturday night and Sunday morning, which I did not interrupt that routine, I'd like you to know. But because of that, I didn't watch the game, and they lost. And are the two connected? Maybe, you know. Earlier this season, actually just a couple of weeks ago, I was able to go to a Charger game. Now, maybe something that not everybody knows is my wife, she's a big Philadelphia Eagles fan. No being happy about it. No support in the house of the Lord. We're a divided house. We're a divided house, but, you know, we had a really fun time. We went to the Charger-Eagle game on, it was a Monday night game, or not Monday night. Yeah, it was Monday night, yeah. We went to the Monday night Eagles-Charger game, and it was a lot of fun, and not just because the Chargers won, although that certainly added to the general festive nature of the night, but it was a lot of fun. We had a great time together, but if you recall that game, it went to overtime. And so it's in overtime, we're there, I'm in my Chargers jersey, she's in her Eagles jersey, in overtime, and things weren't looking good. And that's when I kind of got desperate, and I did something I don't normally do. I started to pray, and I'm praying over the Chargers and praying the name of Jesus. And you know, there's that story where Moses, he had his arms lifted up, and as long as his arms were up, they were victorious in the battle, but then his arms were getting tired, and so they had to, like, prop his arms up to keep him up to pray. Well, my wife, she was doing the opposite. She sees that I'm praying, and she's yanking my arms down, trying to hinder my prayers. They were not effective. I wasn't able to do that yesterday, and so I apologize to anybody who also wanted that for Christmas. Hopefully, you got what you wanted. What does that have to do with anything? Nothing. Nothing. I could pretend and try and tie it in somehow. I won't do that to you. Hebrews chapter 4 is where we're going to be this morning. If you want to open up your Bibles there, Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to be looking just at verses 14 through 16, finishing up the chapter. Boldly to the throne is the title of the message. At one point, I had big plans of going into chapter 5, but where we are is kind of a difficult in-between spot where I didn't want to rush through these verses. And then if you get into chapter 5, it really makes sense to kind of take a chunk of it. And so what we're going to do is just slow down and finish up this chapter and really be able to take our time through these verses. Of course, we took a little break in our study through the book of Hebrews with Christmas last week. A sort of a Christmas message and the purpose of his coming. Why was Jesus born into this world? But if you remember in our study through the book of Hebrews, we've been talking about this idea of entering into God's rest, entering into the fullness of what he has for you, entering into the promised land, so to speak, as the writer of Hebrews has been drawing from that analogy of the Old Testament where the children of Israel, they were delivered out of Egypt. They were brought through the Red Sea, but then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. There was a whole generation that never went into the promised land, even though they were saved out of Egypt. And of course, the plea, the warning, the word to us as believers is, don't let the same thing happen to you. Learn from their mistake. Learn from that history. Don't just assume that it's automatic. Don't just assume that, well, I've been brought out of Egypt, I've been saved from the world, and so of course I'm going to enter into all that God has for me. Understand, we need to be diligent in these things. We need to continue to walk by faith and not by sight, trusting in him, and not just acting like, well, of course these things are going to take place. No, we need to step in, we need to step out, we need to respond. And so there's warnings to consider. There's a response on our part, but now as we finish up the chapter, the focus is going to be on Jesus, his role, his responsibility, his ministry as our great high priest. Yes, there are warnings. Yes, there's a response. Our choices, our decisions matter, but none of it would be possible without him. It's the cross, it's his life, his death, his resurrection. It's his present ministry for us now, and the fact that he can bring us in to the throne room. He can bring us in to the direct presence of God, and there's all kinds of blessings and benefits that go along with that. The Bible says, in his presence, there's fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And specifically, we're going to be told here in this passage that as we come before his throne, as we come into the presence of God through that ministry of Jesus Christ in our life, that we can obtain mercy and we can find grace to help in time of need. We can obtain mercy. Mercy is we're not receiving what we deserve. You know, sometimes we say, give me what I deserve. Not a great prayer. Mercy is we're not getting what we deserve, because in our sin, what we deserve is judgment. What we deserve is wrath. So mercy is we're not getting what we deserve. That's a good thing. Grace is receiving good things that we don't deserve, things that we didn't earn, things that we don't deserve. We receive God's grace. And so we could think of mercy and grace as forgiveness and blessing. So we come into the throne room of God. Jesus, our great high priest, ushers us in, and there we can receive mercy, we can receive grace to help in times of need. And the idea there is when we need it most. That's not to say that God waits for things to get desperate, or that God's only going to step into a situation when it's looking really bleak. No, he can help along the way, and of course, he's there to do so. But the good news is even when it seems bad, even when we might think of ourselves as being at the end of our rope, and I'm not really sure what the answer is going to be, and am I going to make it through, he's there to help when we need him most, with mercy, with grace. And that is as we understand who Jesus is, what he came to do, what he's doing in our life, and all that he's made available to us. And so that's what we're going to be talking about here this morning. I'll read through this passage, and then we'll back up and look at a few things. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He says in verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest." Seeing then, that's kind of an interesting way of putting it. There are some versions of the Bible that just say, since we have a great high priest. It's kind of interesting to say seeing then, because what that word seeing actually means is something that you have, something that you're in possession of, something that you hold. Typically, if you're holding something, well, of course, you see it, which is why there are versions that say, well, since we have this great high priest, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then that means that this belongs to you. You have a great high priest. However, there is a sense in which it's true, well, we need to see that. We need to perceive. We need to understand fully, because you can have something in your possession and not fully be aware of it. It made me think of the way that we send money so often nowadays. Usually it's not with physical cash or check. You know, you're paying for things online, you're using cards, even sending it to people. You're sending Venmo, you're sending Zelle. Zelle could very well be the death of me with my teenage kids, because I just find my bank account constantly being emptied automatically as it's just going out to these kids electronically. My teenage daughter, she'll text me and say, "Daddy, I need you to Zelle me some money." And then I'll respond and say, "Sweetheart, I don't have any." And then we'll go back and forth like that for a little while. But there are times where she'll text me kind of panicked. Like, no, I need money, where I'm at school, they need this payment, can you Zelle me some money? And she'll be a little worried, and it's happened more than once. She's texted me, texted my wife, worried about, you know, money, and I'll have to respond and say, "We already sent it. It's already in your bank account. We Zelled you the money, it's there, you just haven't looked yet. Check and see, and you'll notice you have enough money, you can buy what you need to buy." And I think that becomes a pretty good picture of the Christian life. It becomes a pretty good picture of this word that we're talking about, seeing then that you have this great high priest. It's one thing to have the money deposited into your account. It's another to see that it's there and then to be able to draw upon those funds. Seeing you have a great high priest, you have him. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've put your faith and trust in him. He is your great high priest. But do you see him? Do you understand? Do you know? Do you realize that that has been deposited into your account? You remember, Jesus fed the 5,000, this multitude. 5,000 men, it says. So 10, 15,000 people. He fed the 5,000. And they were able to take up leftovers. There were 12 baskets full at the end. So they feed everybody, and there's 12 baskets full at the end of it. Then on a separate occasion, Jesus fed the 4,000. And again, not only was he able to feed the multitude, but there this time was 7 large baskets leftover food. So both times, feeds the multitudes. Both times, there's food to spare, but did you know the disciples would later still be worried about food? They would still be later worried about what was for lunch, and I guess maybe it's just kind of a guy thing, it's just where your mind goes. They would still be worried about it. And there was another time where Jesus was talking to them about to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and they thought, "Oh no, leaven, it's because we didn't bring any bread. We didn't bring any food," and this is his passive-aggressive way of bringing up the fact that we don't have anything to eat, and they were worried about food. And Jesus said to them in Mark chapter 8, verse 18, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" He draws their attention back to the miracles that he did. When I fed the 5,000, wasn't there food left over? When I fed the 4,000, wasn't there food left over? Why are you still worried about that? It's like you have eyes, but you don't really see. And the same is true here. Yes, Jesus is our great high priest. Do you see him? Do you understand? Do you realize all that that would entail, all that that makes available to you? We have this great high priest in Jesus. Now, back in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews and in chapter 3, we already kind of talked about this idea of Jesus being our high priest and the high priest in the Old Testament. The high priest in the Old Testament was in this challenging position. It was this office, it was a role that he could never really perfectly fulfill, because a high priest, his job was to represent the people to God and to represent God to the people. Now, if the high priest was faithful, if he was obedient, if he loved the Lord, I suppose he could do an adequate job of representing the people to God. I don't know. There could be some challenges there. I don't know that just because he was the high priest that that meant he was the most spiritual person in all of Israel. But if he loved the Lord and if he feared God, he could do an adequate job of representing the people to God. But of course, where he would really be challenged is to try to represent God to the people. Now that's an issue. And to be able to bring the people directly into his presence, well, now that's an issue, because he's got his own sin. He's got his own shortcomings. The high priest would have to offer sacrifices for himself first before he would be able to do anything on behalf of the people. Jesus uniquely qualified to fulfill both roles. Of course, he can represent God to us. He is God in human flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Of course, he could represent God to us. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So that's no struggle. That's no problem. But he can also represent us to God. And that is specifically true of Jesus in his incarnation, in the fact that God became a man, that he took on human skin, that he became a man and now is uniquely qualified to bridge the gap between God and man. And so that's why Hebrews 4 says, Jesus is our great high priest. That's never said of any earthly high priest in the Old Testament. He's our great high priest. He has passed into heaven. He's the Son of God. He's made the way. He's currently there interceding on our behalf. And so in light of all of those things, he says, hold fast to your confession then. Hold fast to your confession in light of who Jesus is and him being our great high priest, that we can be sure that our sin is really forgiven, that we can be sure that we really have access to God. Of course, that was always the mystery in the Old Testament. Is God going to accept the sacrifice? Are we going to be okay for another year? That was always the mystery in the Old Testament. We can be sure, oh no, my sin is forgiven. I have a right relationship with God. Jesus has made the way. And so in light of that, he says, hold fast to your confession. That confession of faith that Jesus is Lord. And of course, that is automatically then assuming that this is somebody who has received Jesus Christ into their life. If someone has never made that confession, well, then this isn't particularly applicable to you. If someone's never made that confession, well, first and foremost, that's what they need to do. They need to come to a place where they would say, yes, God, you're right. I know that you made me. I know that I was created to know you, but I've sinned against you. My sin is worthy of judgment. Jesus, I believe you died in my place. You rose from the dead, and I'm asking you to forgive me. I want you to be my Lord. I want you to be my Savior. I want to follow after you. That's the confession that we're talking about. And if someone's never made that confession, well, first and foremost, that's what needs to take place. Really, nothing else completely matters until you deal with that. You deal with that first. But for someone who has made that confession, in light of who Jesus is and him being our great high priest, the Bible's saying, you need to hold on tightly to that. However long ago that was, a few years ago, 5, 10, 20 years ago, you made some confession of faith in Jesus Christ. You can't just say, well, I made that decision 20 years ago and I don't have to think about it anymore. No, hold on tightly to it. Because let's face it, there's a battle, there's a struggle that we're all in. Hold on tightly to it. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul says, I know that you've confessed the good confession. I know that in front of many witnesses, and let me just say this, if you would say, well, I think I've confessed that Jesus is Lord. I don't know if I've told anybody about it. Let me just say, that's an important step to take. He says to Timothy, I know you've confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Other people know that you've declared that Jesus is Lord in your life. But he still says to him, but you need to fight the good fight of faith. You need to lay hold of eternal life. There's something for you to hold on tightly to and understand that Jesus is the one, because he's your great high priest, who can give you the power, who can give you the strength to do so, even though he knows that no one's going to do that perfectly. Because look at what it says in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows our frame. Now, on one hand, that's always been true. David said in Psalm 103, verse 14, that God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And so it's always been true that God knows our weakness and God knows what we're made of. He says, yeah, I was there. I'm the one who put you together. I took the dust of the earth. I remember the elements that I used. He knows our frame. But Jesus can sympathize with us on this deep level because he took on a human body. And he knows our weaknesses and he can have compassion and he can have sympathy for us. He knows how easily we could slip into the flesh, how easily we can slip into sin and temptation. And if all of the friends and relatives coming over to your house over the last couple of days wasn't enough to remind you of how easy it can be to slip into the flesh, well, there's lots of other ways too, isn't there? I don't know how many of you assembled some Christmas gifts over the last couple of weeks. If you have assembled some Christmas gifts, you know how easy it is to slip into the flesh, don't you? How easy it is to get a little frustrated with, you know, some of the little pamphlets that they make that are absolutely useless, you know? I have pretty good eyesight. There was a couple of times it's like, get a magnifying glass out. What exactly is this saying? And the last couple of days, I put together a basketball hoop and a trampoline. I don't recommend that. On Christmas Day, a basketball hoop and a trampoline. Now, in all fairness, the trampoline's not done. It's about halfway done. Right now, it looks like a death trap. I don't recommend anybody getting on it. The basketball hoop is finished, you know, but the trampoline's about halfway done. It's so frustrating, so angry. I would love to pretend that as I put together this weird product from China that the whole time I had edifying thoughts and words coming to my heart and my mind, but as my sons can attest, that was not the case. You know, sometimes some choice words and expressions were used as we're trying to put this thing together. One of the things that we discovered, any time that we used the rubber mallet, that meant we were doing something wrong, you know. We're trying to force something in, you know, smashing this rubber mallet, making the screw fit, just smash it, you know. And then realizing, oh, that wasn't supposed to go there. That's why it was so hard. Oh, maybe we shouldn't. So then we're reverse rubber malleting the screw out of there and slamming fingers and just the weakness of our flesh over something so silly, over something so ridiculous. And yet there it was right on the surface. Jesus can sympathize with our weakness. He knows. He knows how little things can lead us into the flesh and sin and temptation, let alone major offense, major hurt, sin and temptation and trial. He knows our weakness, but he was tempted in all points and yet without sin. And sometimes we think, well, you know, maybe he could relate to us more if he would have sinned, but he didn't sin, so how could he really know? Here's the thing. He was tempted in all points and yet without sin. That's a good thing because it means he can do something about it. We were talking about that on Christmas Eve, how the gospel, part of it is that Jesus meets us right where we're at. And that's good. It's good that if you're down in a pit and you're stuck, he doesn't say, pull yourself out and maybe I'll come into your life. No, he meets us right where we're at. He'll go down in the pit with us. He meets us right where we're at. That's part of the gospel, but he doesn't leave us there. That's not good news. Hey, I'm down here with you in the pit. Isn't this great? No, I'm still stuck here. Before I came to Christ, I knew lots of people who were down in the pit with me. That wasn't comforting, you know, that I'm dying and I look over, oh, you're dying too. We couldn't do anything about it. We couldn't help each other. The gospel is Jesus can meet us right where we're at, but he has the power to pull us out of the grave. He has the power to pull us out of the pit. He can sympathize with our weakness, but he himself was tempted in all points and yet without sin. Tempted in all points. Sometimes people have wondered, what exactly does that mean? Jesus was tempted in all points. Well, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says that all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And so some people have said, well, is that what Jesus was tempted? Because you look back at the garden. You look back at the temptation that Eve fell into. It was the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. She looked at the fruit. It says it was pleasant to look at. The fruit, it looked good to eat. The fruit was desirable to make one wise. It was the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those were the basic points that she was tempted with, and she failed. Jesus in the wilderness was tempted with basically the same thing. The devil comes to Jesus and says, well, turn this stone into bread. Jesus was hungry. The bread, this is the lust of the flesh. Hey, you're hungry. This is what your body wants. Give into it, even though it's not what you're supposed to do. There's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. It says that the devil showed Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory and all of their beauty. There was the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The devil took Jesus up onto the top of the temple and said, throw yourself from the temple, because it's written, he's going to give his angels charge concerning you. He's not going to let you dash your foot against a stone. And of course, the temptation there isn't just jump off the temple and have this great fun jump. The temptation is show everybody who you are. They think you're a nobody. They're acting like you don't even belong here. Show them who you really are. It's the pride of life. And so in all of the places humanity failed, Jesus had victory. He was tempted in all points. Now, I think that's true, but I don't think it's limited to just the temptation in the wilderness. We don't know that that was the only temptation that he faced when he was in the wilderness. It says that he was tempted of the devil for 40 days. We're told of three specific ones. We don't know if that was the only. And not to mention that, each time Jesus answering, standing on the word of God, eventually the devil flees, but it says that he was just going to wait for a more opportune time. So there was more temptation that would come his way. It wasn't just about the wilderness experience. I think the point is Jesus was a man, and he lived a full life, and he went through all of the temptation that would go along with that, and yet he was without sin. Time and time again, he remained strong, never gave in to temptation, and yet at the same time, because of that experience, he can sympathize with our weakness. He can have compassion on it. Now, something to take note of there, it says that he sympathizes with our weakness. He doesn't sympathize with our sin. And there's a subtle difference there. He sympathizes with our weakness. We're not doing ourselves any favor when we sort of make light of our sin, when we act like it's not that big of a deal, when we say things like, well, you know, Jesus knows that I'm not perfect. He knows, my friend, that's what we were reading about in church today. You know, he can sympathize with me, and he knows I'm probably going to do these things anyway, and so it's really not that big of a deal. We're not doing ourselves any favors there. Sin is always destructive. As Christians, we might have been saved from some of the eternal consequences of sin, but we haven't necessarily been saved from all of the consequences that we could experience right here on earth. We're not doing ourselves any favors by watering it down or kind of acting like, well, what choice do I have? And God knows that I'm weak and here's this temptation and I'm going to give in to it. No, he doesn't sympathize with our sin. He sympathizes with our weakness. There's always a choice. There's always a decision. Paul would tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So number one, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. There's always people who try to say, well, you don't know what I'm up against. You don't know how strong the temptation is for me. You don't know how weak my flesh is. You don't know what my story is. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. Number one, we're not the one special person that somehow it's greater for us than everybody else. No, it's the things that everybody deals with. And number two, God's faithful. And he knows what your weaknesses are. He knows what you're up against. He's not going to allow you, the Bible says, to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. And with the temptation, he's always going to provide a way of escape. There's always a choice. There's always God saying, hey, here's the exit. Here's how you get out of here. Run for it. Take off. There's a way of escape that he's providing. So no one should come to the conclusion, well, he sympathizes with my sin. It's really not that big of a deal. He knows that there's certain things I'm just going to do. No, that's not his attitude towards sin at all. And he's always telling us to flee from it, and he's providing ways. He's helping us even in that process. The idea that he can sympathize with our weakness, he knows that we're weak. Well, number one, it means that we're not condemned. It means that when we fall short and make mistakes and blow it, that he still loves us and he can still work in our lives. Yes, that's true. But he sympathizes with our weakness. Part of what that means is he's ready to help. He can give us strength. Isaiah chapter 40, 29 through 31 says, he gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. He gives power to the weak. That's the takeaway. That's the significance of him having compassion, of him having sympathy on our weakness. It's not a green light to just sin and do whatever we want because, oh, he's compassionate after all. His compassion and his sympathy of our weakness means that he's willing and ready to give strength to the weak, to those who have no might, that he can increase their might, he can increase their strength as they would wait on him. So in light of all of those things, in light of Jesus being our great high priest and the fact that he brings us into the presence of God and he can give us the power and strength that we could never have on our own and he can sympathize with our weakness and he gives power to the weak, in light of all of those things, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He said, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. And of course, the picture that we've been looking at here, this whole idea of the high priest and the ministry that he would do. And we've talked a little bit about this before in our study through the book of Hebrews, where the high priest, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, he would go into what was called the Holy of Holies, the very center of the tabernacle, eventually the temple, go into the Holy of Holies where the presence of God dwelled, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the mercy seat was to offer a sacrifice. There in the direct presence of God, no one was ever allowed to go in. And it was this understanding, God is holy. You cannot just approach him. There are rules, there are regulations, there is a process, and the process for the children of Israel was once a year, the high priest could go in and could offer a sacrifice there on behalf of the nation. And so every year it was just this mystery, is God going to receive sacrifice? Every year they just had to kind of wait and wonder, is the high priest faithful? Is he going to do his job right? Because he had to prepare himself. He couldn't just go in any way that he wanted to. The high priest himself had to offer sacrifices for his own sin before he could go into the Holy of Holies. And the thing about that is his heart needed to be right. A sacrifice only had significance if it was offered in faith. It's not just some magic word. It's not like the high priest is knocking on the door and knows the secret password, and God says, okay, well, I got to let you in. You know the password. That's not what a sacrifice is. A sacrifice had to be made in faith, meaning it had to really be coming from his heart. He had to genuinely and truly come before the Lord and acknowledge his sin, acknowledge his guilt and his shame. Something innocent had to die. Blood had to be shed. And of course, there was this realization, Lord, I know one day you're going to provide a way for me to be forgiven. Here is the temporary covering. And so all of those things had to be done in the proper way with the right heart. And if he did all of those things, then he could go into the Holy of Holies. Then he could offer a sacrifice on behalf of all of the people for the nation. that God would cover their sins temporarily. And of course, all of that ultimately speaking of Jesus being the ultimate sacrifice who would come. But it was a fearful thing for the high priest to go in there, and we've talked about this too, but so fearful that they would attach a rope around the high priest. They didn't want to have to go in after him. They would attach a rope around him. There were little bells, little jingle bells on the high priest. And as he's moving around the Holy of Holies, they'd hear the little bells going off. If all of a sudden the bells stopped, everybody would get real nervous. Well, wait a minute, what's happened? Is he still moving around in there? Because if he were to fall over dead, going into the direct presence of God with the wrong heart, he drops dead on the spot. They have the rope attached around him because they don't want to have to go in after him. So they would just drag him out by the rope. And that was the understanding. Hey, you can't just go walking into the presence of God. He's holy. He's pure. You have to do it the right way. That was their understanding. So you can appreciate the fact that Jesus, being our great high priest, he's saying, no, you can boldly come before the throne. You can boldly come into the presence of God. You can boldly come, not out of arrogance, not out of pride, not out of self-sufficiency, but in understanding the cross and understanding how much superior the blood of Jesus is to the blood of bulls and goats. And understanding how much superior Jesus is to any earthly high priest. He's our great high priest. He washes us in his blood. We are forgiven and redeemed. And because of all of that, we can boldly come in. We don't have to wait once a year. We don't have to make sure it's the right time. Without any fear, we can just approach God at any point with boldness. Boldness to just be able to go and speak whatever's on our heart, whatever's on our mind, that we can just boldly come into his presence. I was thinking about that and the way that people would approach. You know, sometimes after a service, people will want to talk to me. Believe it or not, it does happen, you know. Occasionally, I'm usually like, you, will you? No, okay. Oh, here's somebody, you know. Occasionally, somebody will want to talk to me, pray with me, whatever. And it's just funny because you can kind of spot the different types of people. There's usually somebody who they've never done it before. And so they're kind of timid about it. Maybe they're a little newer to the church. They've never come up and talked to me before. And so you see them kind of come down, but they don't even really want to just be waiting in an obvious way. They're kind of acting like, oh, I'm busy over here. I got some stuff going on. But then you can see out of the corner of their eye, they're checking, you know, to see where you are and what's going on. And just a little timid about it. Then you have the regulars who just come waltzing, you know, right up and, you know, hey, James, how's it going? And they just, you know, immediately into a conversation. And kind of everything in between. Then the most extreme example would be like one of my kids, Vinny, my 12-year-old in particular. Now, there's boldness. Vinny comes waltzing in, and it might happen. It might happen this service. He comes waltzing in, and even if it appears that I'm in the middle of a very important conversation, he just comes walking right up, gets right into the middle of it, and just starts looking at me and goes, so, Dad, we getting tacos after church or what? You know, trying to come up with a plan here. I'm feeling carne asada, but we need to have a plan. We need to be a unified front because Mom's just saying we should go home. She says there's plenty of good food there. I think we need to make the case that we need tacos. What do you have to say about this? And just right into the middle of this conversation. Now, on one hand, I want him to be respectful. I don't want to, you know, him to grow up to be rude and just interrupting important conversations on one hand. But on the other hand, I love that he has that boldness. I love that he knows that he's loved. I love that he knows, hey, I have a special relationship with him. I'm not waiting in a line. I'm not going to be looking around. Oh, is he looking? Is he not looking? I'm waltzing right up. I love that he knows that and that he would just then with boldness just come walking up and just enter into whatever conversation that he's in. And I think there's a sense in which that's true. God wants you to know that. He wants you to know you should have that kind of boldness. you have that kind of relationship with him, that you can just boldly come before him, that you don't have to be afraid. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. You're his son, you're his daughter. Jesus is your great high priest, and he's telling you, yeah, you can come. Yeah, you can boldly enter in. Don't let the devil tell you there's some chasm between you. Don't let the enemy whisper in your ear, oh no, you're too far from God and he's angry with you. And if you were going to try to get back right with him, it's going to be this long process. No, you can boldly come before the throne of grace. And what's the first thing it says? To obtain mercy. Somebody who says, well, you know, well, wait, I don't know if I can go into the presence of God. The very first thing you're going to find there is mercy. The very first thing you're going to find is forgiveness. You can come into his presence and, oh, Lord, forgive me. It's the very first thing that you can receive coming into his presence. And you have that direct access to him to just be able to boldly approach him. And maybe that's what you need this morning. Maybe it is his mercy. Maybe it's a fresh touch of forgiveness. Maybe you need to be reminded of the blood of Jesus that was shed on your behalf and his power to forgive. And as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he removes his transgressions from us. That if there's something that we're dealing with, some sin that we know that we need to be forgiven of or we need to be brought out of the power of, we don't have to stand at a distance. We don't have to think, oh, he's probably going to be real angry and upset with me that I'm continuing to struggle with this. No, I can boldly come before his throne of grace and I can obtain mercy, forgiveness. And maybe you need a fresh touch of his mercy this morning. Or maybe you need a fresh touch of his grace. And maybe you would say, well, of course I need mercy. I always need mercy. I know that I'm not perfect. I know I always am in need of some forgiveness. But honestly, more than anything else, what I think I really need right now is his help, his power, his favor in my life because I'm really going through a difficult season. Well, good news. Yes, you can obtain mercy, but you can also find grace, his power, his favor, unearned, undeserved, where he's just going to give you the strength to help in your time of need, to help when you need him the most. You find yourself in a place where, oh, I really need God to step in. Boldly come before his throne. Boldly come before his throne, knowing that you have a special relationship. That is something that belongs to you. I hope that you see it. I hope that you can understand it. I hope that God opens up our eyes, that we would be able to fully appreciate and realize everything that Jesus has done and everything that he continues to do, all that he's made available to us, if we would just boldly approach him and say, Lord, here's where I'm at. Here's what's going on. You tell me to come into your presence. Jesus, you make it all possible. You made the way. And so now I'm entering in. And there's these things that I know that I need to leave here with you. And I'm asking for your mercy. I'm asking for your grace. I'm asking for your help. And the Bible is telling us is that's what God desires. That's what he wants to do for each and every one of us this morning. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there. Let's come before the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you care about us. We thank you that you have provided the way. Jesus, we thank you that you are our great high priest. And Lord, I just want to lift up each person here this morning, listening to this message. God, I pray that if you've been speaking to them, that you'd give them the power and strength that they need to respond to you in the way that you would have them. If there's anybody here and they need to make that good confession of faith for the very first time. If they need to just say, God, you're right. Jesus, you're Lord. I know that I am a sinner. I believe you died to save me and you've risen from the dead. I want the relationship that's being described. I want forgiveness of sins and a relationship with you, Lord. And I just pray that if there's anybody here this morning and they need to make that decision for the very first time, that today would be the day, right here, right now, in this moment, that they would confess you as Lord. Perhaps that they would find somebody before they leave today and say, I've confessed Jesus as Lord. I've received him into my life. That to make that known, to make that public. Lord, I pray you'd give them the power, give them the strength that they need to do so. For those of us, Lord, we've made that good confession. So that means, Jesus, you are our great high priest. You have made the way. You've provided everything that we need in forgiveness and help and mercy to bring us into the very presence of God. Help us to know that. Help us to see it, to be aware of it, Lord, and all that it would imply. And if there is anyone here this morning and they know you and they love you, but they just need a fresh touch of your mercy, of your forgiveness. They need a touch of your grace and your power. Lord, I pray that you would meet them in their need right where they're at. Be glorified. Show yourself strong on their behalf. And help us, Lord, to not only today, but as we continue in a relationship with you, to boldly come before you, knowing who we are in you. So we love you, we praise you, we ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's all stand together.